Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your church and the way that you have worked among the ones that you have chosen unto salvation. And when we read the scriptures, we read many stories and occasions throughout the history of God's people, of their unfaithfulness, their grumbling and complaining, their covenant unfaithfulness, the idolatry that they often fell into, the hopes that they had placed in either their earthly kings or the gods of the nations or even ungodly nations in themselves, trying to survive, trying to find some measure of hope rather than turning to you, the God of their salvation. And so it is the case even among us and among the church now today, where we too can get drawn into worldliness in all of its forms. We can get caught up in the way that the world goes. It's your faithfulness that we depend upon and we rejoice in. It's your love that gives us hope and comfort and real security. That unconditional love, that sacrificial love of Jesus Christ that doesn't change. And oh, how we need that. And we need to be comforted by that. And we need to be given hope in that love, especially against a very wicked world that seeks our destruction. But you keep us and you keep your promises. We do look forward to the day when the church is all gathered in together. And there are no more enemies, and there is no more sin, and there is no more sadness or sorrow or hunger or thirst. There are no more threats of the dragon or the beast or the false prophet, but we're with Christ, clothed in his righteousness and splendid glory, feasting in the new heavens and the new earth, and enjoying all that new creation in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. May Christ indeed come quickly and gather his bride to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2 is a difficult chapter as it describes the people of God using the metaphor of a wife, an unfaithful wife, as Israel, God's people at the time, had abandoned their God, their husband as it were. In his covenant faithfulness and relationship, they had turned away from him and sought after the gods of the nations. And Hosea proclaims God's word to them to rebuke them, but at the end of the chapter, there is the light of the gospel and God's mercy. And we're going to see that wonderfully portrayed for us as well in Revelation 19. But first, Hosea chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And then to Revelation 19. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we celebrate a wedding, we celebrate. It's a festive time. It is a celebration. It's a joyful celebration. We come together and we rejoice with the bride and the groom. We rejoice with their families. We rejoice with the church. And most of all, we rejoice because this is all the work of Jesus Christ. Two people coming together, married in the Lord, is a testimony to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the gladness that he pours out upon his own people, to the love that he has for us. And it's all in God's providence that a husband and a wife come together in that way. Throughout all their lives, the Lord's working in them, and then he brings them together. And so we rightly come together and we celebrate, and we feast. And one of the highlights of any wedding ceremony, of course, is the revealing of the bride. Everyone else is brought forward in the procession. The minister's up there. The groom is up there. The attendants are there. And everyone is there in the congregation that's waiting. And then there's perhaps a moment of silence before a different piece of music is played. Everyone stands up, and there's the bride. in that white dress. It's bright, it's clean, it's pure. It's meant to be a symbol of purity. It's shimmering, and it catches everybody's attention. She's beautiful. The bride is beautiful. And she's ready for her groom. She's been waiting. She's been preparing. She's been prepared by the Lord for this day. And then there's that moment when they come together at the front. And sometimes the groom gets a little bit forgotten in the shuffle a little bit, maybe, in our traditions. There's a tuxedo company that sort of nailed this a number of years ago in one of its advertisements. And it said something like this: while everyone is looking at her, she'll be looking at you. I thought that was really good. Please let that not be the only thing you remember from this sermon, though. But there's something true about that, because even as we come to this text in Revelation 19, what John sees in his vision is something glorious about both bride and groom. We're to be captivated by the glory of both of them. Obviously, the glory of Jesus Christ is presented for us here. He's the Son of Man. He is filled with glory. His face is radiant. We saw that in the opening chapter of Revelation. His hair is white as wool. His face is shining and gleaming. The radiance of the glory of God shines through in Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of all praise. We should be looking to this groom, Jesus, in all of his splendid glory. He's the King of Kings. And what's more, he's the Lamb whose blood was shed to cleanse this bride, the church. In loving sacrifice, in committed devotion, Jesus is the one who will never break the vows to the church that he's betrothed to you. I will be betrothed to you in righteousness and justice, said the Lord in Hosea 2. In faithfulness. Not the faithfulness of the bride, not the justice and righteousness of the bride. The betrothal is based on the righteousness and the holiness and the faithfulness and the devotion of the groom, Jesus. Because he never fails his people. He made these promises to his bride so long ago, and he will always keep them. But we also rejoice in the glory of the bride, because she's there in resplendent glory. She's beautiful. These bright, pure linens. She's clean. She's pure. She's purified. She's ready for her husband. She's been waiting. She has been prepared for this day for so long. But what she shows us is a reflection of the radiancy of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what she's filled with. Her glory, the glory of the church, depends on the glory of Jesus, the Lamb, the Bridegroom, the one who gave his life for her. It's all dependent upon Jesus. When we look at the vision that John gets in this symbolic wedding. Well, there's joy in this marriage supper, and that's the first thing we're going to look at. But we're also going to consider, secondly, the privilege of this marriage supper. But verses 6 through 8, first of all, the joy of this marriage supper, or this wedding feast of the Lamb. You think about all the planning and preparation that goes into a wedding. And perhaps you remember your own, or perhaps you remember a wedding of one of your children, and all the planning and preparing that goes into that. There's a lot of details to get sorted through. There's a lot of things that need to get ready for that day. Not to mention, of course, all of the things that have gone on in the lives of those two people that are being united in the Lord. God has been at work, graciously by His Word and Spirit, to bring those two together, and in His providence to bring them that way. You think of all the years that the fiancés have known each other and grown to know each other, also in preparation for this wedding day, for this day of great rejoicing and gladness. And it all comes together then in this day. Well, think about Jesus Christ and how long He's been with His church. From the very beginning. Indeed, He loved His church before the foundations of the world were laid. Ephesians 1 verse 4. He loved you. He loved me. He loved us. He loved His church and His church throughout all the ages in history before the world was laid. But in the creation of man and since then, since Adam and Eve, there's always been the Lord Jesus Christ with His church. striving with them, being patient with them, working in them, working through them, working for them. Laying down his life, sacrificing, being merciful, showing kindness and compassion, and all of the rich things that come to us as covenant people of the Lord. Jesus has been doing that. He's lived with his church for a very long time and knows her, knows us very well. And he's been preparing and planning and getting things ready and getting us ready for this great day, for this wonderful feast of this wedding supper. He sought her, he bought her, and for her life he died. And we get a little picture of this even in some of the marriages in the Old Testament. Think about Abraham sending a servant to go search for a wife for Isaac, his son. And he finds one. And the Lord leads him to her. Think of Jacob. He labored for his wife. Well, he labored 7 years. He thought he was getting Rachel. He got Leah. Labored another 7 years and then received Rachel. But actually, the way you got to think about that is Jacob labored 14 years for Rachel. That's the way to look at that. He was patient. He wasn't happy about it, but he was patient. And he labored long because he loved her. It was worth it. Solomon, well, now the analogy all falls apart because he made a big mess of it, of course. Solomon didn't get it right at all. Kings weren't supposed to multiply wives for themselves. That was commanded in God's law, but he did that. And he did that for wrong reasons. He did that for practical reasons, but wrong reasons, not godly reasons. Jesus Christ has one bride, his church. And Ephesians 5 makes that spiritual union between Christ and the church very, very clear. But the church of Jesus Christ isn't all that faithful, is she? Are we? The reason we read Hosea 2 is because it's so jolting and jarring. It's a rather difficult piece of scripture because it's so blunt. God says of Israel, comparing her to a mother, to his wife, in Hosea 2 verse 5, "For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Israel went to the Baals for all the practical things of life. Oh, we love the Lord for our salvation. We love the Lord to protect us against the evil nations. We love the Lord for establishing us here in Canaan. But when it comes to everyday life, getting our wine and our oil and our flax and blessing our crops, for that we turn to Baal. And that's what they were doing. And that's idolatry. But often idolatry in the Old Testament is described in terms of adultery, spiritual adultery. And that's what Israel was committing. And that was depicted in Hosea's own life. You know that very well with his relationship to his wife, Gomer, who was a prostitute. And she would live in prostitution in the fullest sense of what that means. And he would buy her back out of prostitution because she would get herself enslaved. He would buy her back. He would love her. He would care for her. He would nurture her. He would protect her. He would do everything a godly husband should do for his wife. And she would leave him. And she would go back into a life of prostitution, and over and over and over again. And any one of the husbands in here would have a very hard time continuing in that kind of thing. You can imagine Hosea did too. But that was God's instruction to him, to be a living sight before the people of what Israel was doing to God. He would buy her back. He would restore her. He would protect her and nurture her and protect her and give her everything that she could ever need. And Israel would turn away from their covenant God. The church would leave her husband and give herself over to the idols of the age. We need to deal with that reality because that's our reality. We are the church. We're members of the church and we're not pure. That white dress on us, in a sense, is all wrong. We should be walking down the aisle in black because we don't have any purity of ourselves. We haven't kept ourselves pure, chaste, spiritually, in waiting for Jesus Christ. Our hearts are full of idolatry, pride, stubborn willfulness, an attitude that says, "I want my life my own way, thank you very much." If I need anything, I'll seek out the idols of the world. We're not willing to submit to Christ. We're not keeping our vows to Him. We've got anger and hatred and revengeful hearts and lustful hearts and worldly hearts. We have lying lips, covetousness, all forms of idolatry. That's us. That's who we are as sinful people. And we also need to deal with this reality because at some point in your life, if it hasn't happened already, you're going to get shocked by the sin that you see in the church. You're gonna stumble over it. I can't imagine, I can't believe this, that something like that can happen in the church. But brothers and sisters, make no mistake, whatever sin is out there in the world, it's in the church too. Those are sinful people out there, we're sinful people in here. And it shouldn't shock us that great sins, even grievous sins, can be found among the people of the Lord. And the devil's going to take that opportunity, and he often does this, to tempt us in the midst of that. When we're down in the shock of seeing sin working out in the church, the devil's going to kick us when we're down. You're not supposed to do that, right? You're not supposed to kick someone when they're down. Everybody knows that. Well, the devil doesn't abide by those rules at all. He doesn't care. He isn't just a liar from the beginning. We forget the second part of that. He was also a murderer from the beginning. He loves to kick us when we're down. And when there's a great sin within the church, when there's a grievous sin that happens and it threatens to split people, families, and even congregations apart, he gleefully kicks us when we're down in the midst of that. And I say that for all of us, but perhaps especially for those of you who are in high school and college or nearing that point in your life. The devil comes through and he tempts us to discount the value of the church. And the reason I mention those of you in high school and college especially is because this is where I've seen this happen. This is how I've observed it happening in our area of the world here. That these temptations come through professors and teachers in Christian colleges and schools, from songs that are on Christian radio, and blogs and books that are written by Christians. And the questions go something like this. Look at how evil and wicked and awful and unchristian those people are in the church. How can you be part of that? How can you be with a people where there is that kind of sin going on in the church? Look at how hateful, how grumbling, how grumpy, how unloving those people are in that church. How can you keep going there? The devil's very crafty. We don't disagree with him, the devil, in that there's sin in the church. We might be shocked by it, but we know that it's there because we're all sinners. How do we answer that? Because you have to answer that. The fact that we're so impure testifies to the depth, the greatness, the height, the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ. That's what Hosea's life was supposed to show Israel. That's what it shows to us. That's what this bride here before the Lamb in Revelation 19 shows us. Though we in ourselves are so impure, so unworthy, there we are all the same, clothed in white, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because He loves us. And nothing separates us from the love of Jesus Christ. Not death, not life, not famine, not nakedness, not persecution, not sword, not danger, nor height, nor depth, no angels, nor powers, nothing that be in this creation separates us from the love of Jesus Christ. And we have to answer the devil in that way. We're desperately unlovable. And doesn't that tell us how great the love of Jesus Christ is then, because He keeps loving us? We also have to answer, that's what gives us great hope. There can be great and grievous sin within the church. There can be great and grievous sin within our own lives. And God doesn't give up on us. He
He gives us the Word. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He comes back in patience, just like He did with Israel. You weren't my people. Now you are my people. Before, you were calling Baal your husband. You're not going to do that anymore. I'm going to fill you so much with my love. You're going to call me my husband again. We're going to be united to Christ again. We're going to be restored. We're going to be renewed. We're going to be rejuvenated in the life of Jesus Christ. That happens. And it happens in the church. It doesn't happen apart from the church. This is where it happens. So what do we need to do? We need to forbear with each other. Which means there's some sins among us we're just going to have to overlook. Things people say. Things people do. They're little things. You got to let them go. You got to let them go. You're either going to love the people in the church for who they are in Jesus Christ, or you're going to hate them for what they're not. And we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love each other. We got to forgive each other. And we can do that through the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where our sins were paid for. That's where all of our debts were paid. That's where Jesus paid the sacrifice and price for our sins. He took our condemnation. Well, He took the condemnation for the sins of your brothers and sisters too. So forgive. And we got to reach out to each other and love the unlovable, because we are the unlovable. We need to go to the Gomers within our own midst, as it were. The people who have walked away from the Lord and strayed. They need to be reminded of the hopeful love of Jesus Christ. They need to be reminded of the hope of restoration. Babylon's description was one of great beauty and enticing and attractive beauty. Remember that? So John's contrasting that here. Well, you think the world was something to look at? You should see the bride of Christ. She's stunning. She's unforgettable. Because she's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. She's wearing a white dress that was washed in the blood of the Lamb. You can't get linen that white, that bright. Remember those Tide commercials? They can make anything white with Tide. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses deeper, greater, to really make that bright linen shine. That's what Christ's righteousness does. And that's what this bride is clothed in. That's the other part of this reality that makes this wedding supper so joyful. Babylon's the great prostitute. She's lost. She's destroyed. She's judged. She's done. She's condemned. And while the Church of Jesus Christ is unfaithful, the Church of Jesus Christ is no great prostitute like Babylon. The Church of Jesus Christ is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We see the bride here through the eyes of the bridegroom. You ever been to a wedding? Maybe you have a good friend. And he's marrying a woman. He's marrying a woman you wouldn't marry in 1,000 years. Maybe it's something about her personality. I don't know. You just don't like her. But he loves her. Right? Okay. So you can still be glad for your friend because he loves her. You wouldn't be standing in his place, but he is. Gomer wasn't lovable. The church isn't lovable. We're not lovable. Anybody else might say, nah, not for me. And Jesus looks on us with his love and compassion. He says, those are my people. That's my bride. And he's filled with joy to see his bride presented before him. No, we don't deserve the white dress at all, but we get the white dress. Right? The church gets the white dress because of what it says in verse 8. She's clothed in this fine linen. And the curious part is the last part of verse 8, though. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And commentators make a lot of work of this. It sounds odd. It's a strange way to phrase it. It's really not that complicated, though. Again, Jesus is looking upon the church through his own eyes. The righteous deeds of the saints are good works that are done by the saints out of true faith according to God's law for the glory of God and not according to what we think is right or according to human tradition. Verse 33 this morning. That's what John's talking about there, the righteous deeds of the saints. It's those good works, the things that we do in perseverance by true faith. Well, how is it that that clothes us? Well, those good works that we do, we don't actually do on our own, do we? It's by the Holy Spirit. And even those things aren't worthy in themselves. They're sanctified through Jesus Christ, the high priest. So it really all comes back to the righteousness of Jesus. It comes back to his mediation before the Father. He presents himself before the Father as the atoning sacrifice and the Lamb of God. His blood was shed. His life was given. So we're acceptable before God. Ephesians 5 again. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. A joyful feast, and also a privileged one. Verses 9 and 10. The symbolism in these last verses doesn't shift, but our place in the analogy does. So in the first verses we looked at, we're the church, we're the bride. And now in this part of the analogy, we're the guests at the feast, witnessing the union between Christ and the church. Hosea 2:23, I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That's the covenantal way of expressing what's happening. We've been invited to this wedding feast. And that's a privilege. Have you ever not been invited to a wedding? Maybe of a good friend, maybe a college roommate, or maybe even a relative. And you didn't get an invitation. Well, how'd you feel about that? Maybe you got upset. Maybe you were angry about that. Maybe just disappointed. Maybe you kind of shrugged it off. I couldn't make it anyway. You probably felt a little slighted, though. Maybe a little hurt. You didn't get an invite. It's always really awkward then when everybody assumes you got invited because you probably should have been, and so you're talking to somebody else, and then they say something like, oh, so what did you get for so-and-so for their wedding? And then you have to explain, well, I didn't get an invitation. In those situations, we feel like we deserve to be invited. Well, of course I should be invited. We were roommates in college, or of course I should be invited. That's a relative. It's a cousin or something like that. So of course I'm invited. And then the invitation doesn't come. We might want to think when it comes to this marriage supper of the Lamb that of course we should be invited. We were brought up in the church. We've been calling upon the Lord all our lives. We've been doing everything that Christians are supposed to do. But isn't that all determined not by us, but by God? Aren't the invitations sent out by the bride and groom and not by the guests? This is about election. This is about God's sovereign choice. This is about you need to be invited to come. You need to be chosen and called and justified, and you have to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not everybody gets into this wedding feast. It's like in Jesus' parable in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet. There's that whole group of people that got the invitations, but they didn't come. They were too busy. They had other things to do. So the Father, who's hosting the whole thing, doesn't want to be embarrassed that there's not enough guests. So he sends out his servants, go find people. Search the highways and the byways and bring them in here and let them join the wedding feast. But as he goes through the crowd, he finds one person, remember the parable? Who doesn't have wedding clothes on. No wedding garments. He says, how did you get in here without wedding garments? So he calls the servants and they toss that guy out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the reason for that symbolism in Jesus' parable is because when you hosted a wedding, you provided wedding garments for all your guests. In part, the reason was because they had to travel, usually on foot, or though perhaps on some animals. Well, they didn't ease their way into a hotel, get a shower, and then get to put on their nice clothes and drive in their air-conditioned car to get to the church, which was also air-conditioned, and then be able to have the wedding. There wasn't any air conditioning, and it's hot there, and it's very dusty in that part of the world. So when they traveled, they're covered in dust and dirt. They're filthy. And they get there, and there isn't a shower, so they need new clothes. So the host of the wedding gave them clothes. Again, it testifies to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we get in? How is it that we belong in the presence of God? How is it that we come to this feast if we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's not that we deserve to be there at all. We are chosen and invited because of grace. And this gets explained by two phrases at the end of this section. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then later the angel says to John, worship God. Those two things. These are the true words of God and worship God. Faith in the word of Jesus Christ results in the worship of God alone. And that's set against what we've seen all the earth dwellers doing in Revelation. They're listening to the word of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and they're worshiping the beast and the great city. And all of them have fallen. All of them have received the pronouncement of judgment and eternal condemnation. They didn't believe the word of Jesus Christ, and they didn't worship God. What is to mark us as those clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What's our life to look like? As those who walk by faith, trusting in the word of God, and worshiping God alone. It's tough for us to live this life by faith, when we want so badly to live by sight. The unbelievers of our world, they live their life by sight all the time. What they can see, what they can feel, what they can experience. That's what's real to them. That's what guides them. And they're completely oblivious to what's coming, because they don't see beyond what they can see with their physical eyes. They're going to be caught off guard when Christ comes. He's going to come like a thief in the night, and they're going to be unprepared. Our challenge, walking by faith, is to not give in to fear and not give in to discouragement and not give in to the temptations of the world in our own hearts, but to keep walking by faith steady, looking at Jesus Christ and worshiping God alone, not trying to find ways to worship things of the world at the same time. We've heard this message through Revelation the whole way. Don't compromise your faith with the idols of the times. Don't try to worship God and Baal at the same time. Don't try to blend the Christian faith with other religions and other ideas. Come to the feast. Come to the feast clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Receive that righteousness by faith. And worship the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us, inviting us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thank you for making us members of the Church of Jesus Christ and clothing us in His righteousness. That splendid, radiant glory, we're only reflecting the radiant glory of Jesus. He's clothed us. He has purified us. We're hopeful, Father, for that day. We long for that day. But in the meantime, may Christ continue to work in us by His Word and Spirit to prepare us, to purify us, to fill us with the joyful anticipation of this festal day. And Father, help us to walk by faith and not through fear and discouragement and not being afraid of what the world might do against us, but keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the one that we need to focus on. He's the one who has loved us so greatly, so much. Thank you, Father, for that great love. Thank you for the hope and the comfort that we have in that great love of Jesus that we cannot lose, that we can't be separated from, that doesn't fail. And we praise Jesus for His faithfulness. In His name alone we pray. Amen.